broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Well, good morning and welcome to The Dividing Line, a Tuesday morning, the 12th of August, 2003. And we have an interesting program lined up for you today. Don't forget, a week from this morning, we will have Eric Svensson online with us, Lord willing. We'll be discussing his debate with Jerry Matatick. There's a new main page article at aomin.org. Some of you who have given up attempting to even bother logging on to find out if there is a new one. There is one. It's only been about 2.5 months. I think the last update was around May 30th or so, so we're not doing too bad. The calendar is still back in April, but it's still in the same calendar year, which for us is quite an accomplishment. And the main page article sort of talks about stuff coming up, and so you might want to take a look at it. In fact, I took the time late last night to put a bunch of neat links into it. If you have any friends who are into the Dave Hunt scenario, you might want to direct them to that particular article, because I do discuss my challenge to him to debate and his declining that challenge. And there's a link. Some of you have already seen this. Stephen Luker has put together a wonderful web page on straightgate.com. And remember, straightgate is King James. What that means is it's S-T-R-A-I-T. G-A-T-E, straightgate.com. There's an excellent webpage, sub-web page there on all the stuff about Dave Hunt, including his debate with Dr. Piper, all the programs I've done, our initial radio program that we did, all this stuff on one page, all available right there at Straightgate. Great resource. That's linked to from the main page as well. Hopefully that will increase the number of folks that are taking a look at that. So, new main page article up. You might want to take a look at it. It's nothing overly big. It's just a discussion of some of the upcoming debates and a little bit about. I even mentioned I preached this past Saturday. Yeah, yes, I've become a Seventh-day Baptist. Preached this past Sunday on just the onslaught, absolute onslaught of homosexual activism in Western culture. And, you know, given that only about 3% at the most of the society is actually homosexual, that means there's a large percentage of folks cooperating with these people to give them their super rights, and they're doing so for their own reasons. And I discussed the issue of freedom of speech and all in light of Psalm 11 and 12 at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, and those links are available in the main page article as well. So you might want to take a look at that. But we have an interesting program today. I have another clip from the Svensson-Matatick debate to play. I've gotten a lot of positive comments from folks as I have played those clips over the past two programs and commented on them. And sort of as a study of how not to do a debate from Mr. Matatick's perspective and how to do a debate from Eric Svensson's view, I said in the main page article, I can only hope to do as well as Dr. Svensson did, and because I have a shorter period of time. The debate will be about 20 minutes shorter than the one that is currently available between Svensson and Matatick, and so less time means, well, more focus, I guess. And so I would like to go ahead and start with that, and then I'm going to be commenting on some comments made by Hank Hanegraaff in regards to libertarian freedom this past Friday on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hopefully again in the way we've done so in the past, that is with gentleness and reverence befitting a dialogue between believers. And Hank made some comments, nothing overly new. This is his standard defense of libertarian freedom, which people call in this program and ask about all the time, so I thought I'd just head y'all off. But there was in the commentary, especially, and this is what was interesting, after the caller hung up, there was a commercial break, and then when they came back, before they went to the next caller, Hank had some more comments to make. Now, normally, that only happens when Hank has really... See, he never would have done that 4 or 5 years ago on this subject. And so he generally only does that when he really is sort of pushing a particular perspective. And since that those comments involved assertions that in essence could only be taken as Calvinists don't do exegesis, I want to comment on that as well. So a couple of things to play here. Let's hope that my program doesn't hang on me. It did just a few minutes before the program started. It died on me. So let's hope that doesn't happen because, well, you know, you live by technology, you die by technology. I got hit with that worm yesterday, and many of you have heard about that, the msblast.exe thing. Now, don't worry, I got it taken care of. But and by the way, just a public service announcement here. If you have not updated your system, you need to. I installed a firewall on my dial-up connection, which I probably should have had before, and within 30 seconds, I got 3 hits of something or other out there attempting to load that thing into my system. So if you're not protected, you've probably already got it, and so you might want to take care of that. It's an issue. Let's start off listening. Now, this is just let me set this up so you can understand the reason for sharing this with you. This is, I believe, Jerry Matytick's second rebuttal period, or first rebuttal period, one of the two. I think it's the second. And Eric has been focusing upon issues, for example, of marriage. He has discussed what Paul said to the Corinthians concerning the debt of marriage. The fact that in the vast majority of Jewish marriages in the first century, sexual activity was a given. It was a part and parcel of why people marry. And this really illustrates to me just the fact that the entire Roman Catholic position is based upon the most unusual possible interpretations of words, phrases, and concepts. I mean, every time when you look at Adel Foss, what is its 99% usage? But it's possible that maybe it means this over here. And as long as it can possibly mean this, then we can dogmatically define that it does and anathematize you if you disagree with us. I mean, that's what Rome does with so many of these things. We talked about it last week. The microscopic probabilities that this long chain of complex reasoning in regards to the papacy or the bodily assumption of Mary or here the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is part and parcel. But Matytick is an expert at making the remotely possible look like it is the truth. I mean, that is exactly what he does. And so, anyways, Eric has been talking about the nature of marriage, and he's been talking about this claim that Matytick never even attempts to substantiate in any meaningful fashion, that Mary, well, he argues it from her statement, and Eric blows this away, but her statement, how can this be since I do not know a man, in regards to the angel. And so she had made this vow of perpetual virginity even before the angel came and all the rest of this. I mean, just complete eisegesis, complete reading into the text. But he's in front of a Catholic audience, and when Jerry's in front of a Catholic audience, all he needs to worry about is giving the Catholics just enough to keep believing what they believe, because he knows that they do not believe what they believe because the Bible says it. They believe what they believe because the church tells them, and all they need is just a little bit to make it past the criticisms that he would be leveling, that his opponent would be leveling against him. So, as Eric has presented this stuff, now Jerry gets up and he's responding to what Eric has said. Now, listen carefully to how he presents this. Ready for the computer, here we go.
And let me remind you, it is God Almighty himself who introduced the historical novum. It is a new thing for a virgin to become a mother. I know that you believe that the incarnation is unique. It is a unique situation. God does not become man except in this one instance. So, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ is unique. Of course, his mother is unique. Only one woman out of all the women who have walked the face of this earth was selected to be simultaneously a virgin and a mother and to bear God within her. Only one woman's body had the privilege of being a tabernacle for Emmanuel, God with us, within her. So it seems rather odd to say, now wait a minute, you can't start saying there's something special about Mary, something special about her marriage, something special about her relationship with St. Joseph. This is nothing but special, ladies and gentlemen. There's something pretty special about God becoming man. It doesn't happen every day. It only happened once. And of course, we are led by the uniqueness of the incarnation to say what other special ramifications of this would there be in the life of the mother.
Now, let's consider what has just been said. Did Erik Svensson anywhere say that Mary was not unique? No, he did not. Did Erik suggest that there is anything non-unique about the incarnation? No, he did not. So what has Jerry done for the past, that was about a minute and about 90 seconds of his time? He has preached to the audience, and he has, in essence, blown smoke. And what you're doing when you do that kind of thing is you're only appealing to your audience, and you are emphasizing things where there is no argument. And by banging away on something where there is no dispute, there is no argument, you're proving what is not in dispute at that particular point in time. You're simply seeking to puff yourself up in the light of a particular segment of your audience. That's all you're attempting to do. You're not actually engaging the debate. If you were engaging the debate, you would be dealing with the criticism that your assertion of this perpetual vow of virginity needs to have a foundation, and you would be spending your time attempting to provide that logical foundation. But that's not what he does. And that's not what he normally does in the vast majority of his presentations, is he instead is using, in biblical terminology, these flattering words, and he's arguing about things that no one has, in fact, brought into dispute in the first place. He does mention, well, you know, if the incarnation is unique, then maybe we need to look at what else is unique about Mary. But, you know, this is one thing that I plan on raising. And, in fact, I'm going to mention this when we have Erik Svensson on. If Jerry Matatix is a wise person, and I'm well aware of the fact that we have Roman Catholic apologists who listen to this program, and so they're going to contact him, and hopefully he'll listen to this. I hope he'll listen to this so that we don't get the, I'm so unprepared, my library's still in boxes, and I'm living on a Diet Coke, and all my notes are on a yellow pad, and I just about killed a little lady in a crosswalk when I was driving here because I was so unprepared because I was writing my notes on a yellow pad. I really hope that doesn't happen. We don't have time for it. There's too much in this topic to deal with, okay? So I hope that doesn't happen this time. It did happen in the Svensson debate. It's happened at least three or four of ours. Jerry, if you're listening to this, dump it, okay? Forget it. No one buys it anymore. Anyone who's heard that two or three times starts getting the idea, you know what, this is a cheap debating trick. Dump it. Be prepared. Let's not do any of that stuff, okay? All right, so I hope they listen to it, because I'm going to let you know exactly what I'm going to do. I mean, I've written a book on this subject. There's a chapter on the perpetual virginity of Mary. I'm going to be talking about this stuff, and one of the things I'm going to emphasize is very similar to my discussion in regarding the term Mother of God, or Theotokos, or as the Eastern folks pronounce it, Theotokos, but I pronounce Omicrons as an A and as an O, so you can differentiate them from the Omega. But anyway, I'm going to emphasize the same thing I emphasized in talking about that. And that is, modern Marian dogma focuses upon titles and developments in ancient history that initially were Christological in focus, not Mariological. What I mean by that is that term Theotokos, which literally means one bearing God, one giving birth to God, was initially a Christological term. It was about Christ, not Mary. Now, the vast majority of Roman Catholics today, when they talk about the Mother of God, that's all they're talking about. They don't even understand the Christological background out of which the term came. It has been completely transformed and has been transformed to something that's completely improper. But the term initially was something about Christ, not something about Mary. And later on, Jerry asks Eric during the cross-examination, why is Mary called the Virgin Mary throughout the history of the church? And he says, and what I mean by that is, if I had a bachelor uncle, and he was a bachelor for a long time, and then he got married, would I continue to call him a bachelor uncle? The argument, of course, being that no, you wouldn't call him a bachelor uncle any longer, because he's no longer a bachelor. And if Mary ceased being a virgin, you wouldn't call her the virgin any longer. But this is a perfect example of exactly what I'm talking about. See, he's focusing upon Mary, whereas the early church was focusing upon Christ and his birth. He did not have a physical father. The point of the phrase Virgin Mary in Scripture, or the virginity of Mary in Scripture, and hence the title as it's used later on, is about Christ, not about Mary after the birth. So it is this complete flip-flopping of emphases away from Christ and to Mary. And is that not the very function of modern Roman Catholic Mariology and Mariolatry, is to remove, not purposefully, they say, no, it's never for that, but functionally in the lives of those who become involved in it, is it not to remove the centrality of Christ and replace that with Mary? It is. There's no way around it. And so the same thing is happening here. The reason she's called the Virgin Mary, the reason we call her the Virgin Mary, is that Mary, the mother of the Lord, was a virgin when she was found to be with child. That is the point. It has nothing to do with what happened after that. The Bible is very clear. She had other sons and daughters afterwards, and there's nothing wrong with that in any way, shape, or form. So, if Mr. Mattix is listening, I'm going to make that point. In fact, I'm going to make one point that wasn't made in this debate at all. And by the way, the link is right there on straightgate.com if you want to listen to this this debate. Like I said, it's in fact, it's I put on the main page article, too. Listen to this debate. Listen to it in its entirety. It's truly an excellent, excellent debate. Well worth, believe me, there is nothing, absolutely nothing on television worth watching in comparison to listening to a debate like this. In fact, I would like to suggest you try listening. When you listen, you have to engage in self-discipline. And it seems to me, Straight Gate is down right now, it's fine this morning. It was fine just a little while ago when I was pulling stuff off of it to put in the main page article. But anyway, it'll be back up, just like all the rest of them. It seems to me that many people today really struggle, really, really struggle to listen for any period of time. I grew up with radio. I'm not that old. My father was in radio. I was in radio in high school and in college. I worked on the air 36 hours a week, sometimes longer. And I've always been around radio. And I'm so thankful that my parents used to all go into my parents' room. And we'd all get into bed and we'd have the lights off and we'd listen to, what was it called? What was that theater thing on the radio? It wasn't Theater of the Mind. Well, we did listen to The Shadow, you know, what evil lurks in the hearts of men, the shadow knows. But there's just been some tremendous theater done on the radio. And if you've ever listened to it, you know what I'm talking about. So many kids today have no concept of that at all. The radio is just for background noise. That's all the radio is. The idea of actually concentrating on the spoken word and creating mental images. And I'm afraid it's becoming a lost art. It's sort of like along with reading. Something that a lot of people just don't do anymore because it takes too much self-discipline. Listen to those debates. Turn off the music and the TV and the distractions. Listen and listen carefully. In your mind, put yourself in that situation and, listen to what's going on and visualize it and so on and so forth. It'd be very, very very, very interesting. Anyhow, I digress for the moment. There's an excellent example of how Jerry argues his point, and people will listen to that, and sadly, people listen to that and go, yeah, that's a great point, boy. That Eric Svensson guy can't answer that. But, of course, that's not part of the dispute in the first place. And I was looking at the debate this past May with Mitch Pack. We've been playing it in Bible study at our church. And I was watching as Bill Shishko, the moderator, the uber moderator, the man who knows how to run a debate, you got to give the guy credit. He was sort of briefly trying to instruct the listening audience in how to listen to a debate. And he was specifically saying, well, what you need to do is you need to use a flow chart. And you need to sort of just write down on this side of the paper the points made by this person, on this side the points made by the other one, and then follow them along and see who's responding to who. That's an excellent idea. And if you flow charted this debate between Svensson and Matatix, Matatix is absolutely blown off the planet. I mean, when you start putting the points down and then asking, is this relevant is this a relevant response? Even the most jaded person will have to admit, well, no, not really. That's not really relevant to what was being said, you know. But people don't do that. They just go on impressions. And boy, didn't Jerry sound, Mr. Svensson, the incarnation is unique. Well, of course it is. But that's not part of the debate now, is it? And that's not relevant. Now, is it? No, it's not, but that's how it goes. So anyways, that might be something you might want to do. The link is on the website. If you're listening live, I've been informed that currently Straight Gate is down, but that's probably just a host issue, and it'll be back up hopefully by the time people start listening to the archive of this anyways. And especially, maybe we crashed it because I put so many links to stuff at Straight Gate in the main page article that people are getting, that the server's getting slammed or something. I don't know. It's a possibility. That would be, I guess, a good thing or a bad thing, one way or the other. 877-753-3341. Let me start this next clip before we go to our break. And I just love how I haven't found the switch to turn the click off on my new XP system. I upgraded to XP Pro, and things click when I click on them. They're not supposed to. But anyway, as I mentioned, I received word that another discussion, and this happens all the time. I was informed that another discussion had taken place on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And why, you might say, well, why do you hear about it? Well, because I've been on the program many times, and I have mentioned my Reformed views on the program. When, for example, Tim Staples was on, he tried to use that as a divide and conquer methodology. And, people are well aware of the fact this is a Reformed ministry, and that when I approach the issue of soteriology, I do so very firmly and strongly from the position of the sovereignty of God, the sole glory of God in salvation, and that's just part and parcel of what we do and how we do it. And so people contact us and they say, hey, Hank said this and Hank said that, and I would love to dialogue on this subject. I would love to see give and take, exegetically based discussions taking place, but it's not happening. It's just not happening. The people who are the most likely to criticize Reformed theology are also the least likely to do so in the presence of someone who can provide a response. And that's just my experience. I mean, Norman Geisler won't do it. Dave Hunt won't do it. I get on some of these websites. There's this baptistfire.com or .org or something like that. And I have written to them more than once. Come on our program. I mean, they're just vicious in their comments about these things, but they won't defend themselves. We want to have monologues, not dialogues, is in essence what they're all about. And so, what do you do? Well, at least on our program, we actually play what the other folks are saying and go from there. We allow them to speak and would love to allow them to speak more if it was a give-and-take type thing. But that doesn't change the fact we need to address these issues. And when, especially when the assertion is made that we are not engaging in exegesis, that we are not allowing the Scripture to speak for itself, that's when I go, wait a minute. If we're going to be consistent, if we're going to really deal, if we're going to tell others that you need to engage in exegesis, you need to study these things, you need to be consistent, you need to answer these questions, then we need to do the same thing. Vice versa, and when that accusation is made for us, then we need to respond. And so a caller called in, and unfortunately the caller mentioned Genesis 50. I don't say unfortunate for the caller, but I wish there had been some discussion of it, but there wasn't. And that's what I'm waiting for, is to hear a discussion of the key texts, such as Genesis 50. And Isaiah 10 and Acts 4. I want to hear that, but so far I haven't heard that. But let's go ahead and start listening to at least a portion of this before we take our bottom of the hour break.
Nice talking to you. I want to go to Jeff in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania next. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Hank. It's a great pleasure talking to you.
Nice talking to you.
Thank you. I had a question. I was rummaging around your internet broadcast archives, and I was listening to your interview with Paul Kogan.
Uh-huh.
And one thing he said I kind of had questions about, and I think I had a disagreement with him, he was uncomfortable with saying that God ordains all things, because that to him was too close to saying that God is the author of evil.
Right.
And I know in a lot of classical Christian thought, and in Westminster, for example, they say, you know, God ordains all things, but in such a way where he is not the author of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard you on a number of occasions mentioned that God creates the potentiality for evil.
Right.
And I just kind of wanted a clarification, because, I mean, a lot of places in the Bible, like with Judas and Joseph going down to Egypt, it seems like a straight exegetical reading would be that God ordains all things. And I think I would agree with the Westminster Confession in such a way where he isn't the author of evil, but I was just kind of wondering what your views on the matter are and how you view this issue.
Yes, well, I certainly, as you point out, I do not believe that God ordains sin or that God is the author of evil. I think that you have to preserve the justice of God and the sovereignty of God, as well as genuine human responsibility in these issues. But
let me go ahead and stop it right there and just define some terms, and we'll go ahead and take our break. What's interesting is later the caller will mention the issue of open theism. And I've raised that issue because of that term that was just used, genuine freedom. That is a term that will appear at least on every other page of every open theistic work I've ever read, and I've read most of them. And it's a buzzword. I don't know that Hank is using it as a buzzword. I think the resources and individuals with whom he's dialoguing may use it as a buzzword. But we need to understand that for most folks who hold to libertarian freedom, genuine freedom excludes compatibilism. It excludes an overarching decree of God. And hence, there is implicit in the use of the term the assertion that unless you have libertarian freedom, i.e., no overarching decree of God that determines actions within time, that man is not held accountable within his own sphere of existence, and hence there can be an overarching decree, but man's accountability exists on a different plane from that, because man is not created to have access to that that higher plane of eternity itself, to have knowledge of it. Unless man has libertarian freedom outside of any decree of God, then it is not genuine. It is fake, in essence. Now, there are many who argue, I think, very successfully, that entire theory of libertarianism is bankrupt philosophically and logically as well. But that is the point that is being made. That is the assertion that is being made, is this type of genuine freedom. And he's going to even say later on in the clip, he's going to say, and I emphasize genuine, and that's what lies behind that, and that will be one of the first things to address, is this biblically defensible in light of Abimelech, in light of Genesis 50 and Joseph's brothers and all the hundreds of free moral agents that were involved in bringing Joseph into the position he was in to save lives in Genesis 50, and the thousands of free moral agents in Isaiah 10, and the hundreds of free moral agents involved in Acts 4, is that a biblically defensible use of the term genuine? I don't believe that it is, but that would be one of the issues that we would need to address, and hopefully would be able to address. Well, with that, let's go ahead and take our first break, and when we come back, we'll continue listening to this clip, giving a reformed response. We'll be right back.
A godly man, such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Incorporating the most recent research and solid biblical truth, Letters to a Mormon Elder by James White is a series of personal letters written to a fictional Mormon missionary. Examining the teaching and theology of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the book brings a relational approach to material usually presented in textbook style. James White draws from his extensive apologetics ministry to thousands of Mormons in presenting the truth of Christianity. With well-defined arguments, James White provides readers with insight and understanding into the Book of Mormon, the prophecies, visions, and teachings of Joseph Smith, the theological implications of the doctrines of Mormonism, and other major historical issues relevant to the claims of the LDS Church. This marvelous study is a valuable text for Christians who talk with Mormons and is an ideal book to be read by Mormons. Letters to a Mormon Elder. Get your copy today in the Mormonism section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
Now the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise. Oh, it's the Pilgrim's Progress.
And welcome back to Dividing Line. My name is James White. We're listening to a call on the subject Well, of God and evil and man's will and compatibilism, even though that specific term I don't think was used, and all those neat, wonderful other things. Let's continue and listen.
But I believe that God created the potential for evil, and certainly Adam and Eve actualized that potential when they fell into a life of constant sin, terminated by death. But I do not want to get into the idea that God actually ordained that Adam would sin or decreed that Adam would sin in some kind of fatalistic determinism. The moment you do that, then you have God being the author of evil. And the way it has been explained by some Calvinist theologians, for example, in
Well, let's wait till he gets to Grudem's Grudem's example there, which I think the first time he used Grudem's example was just a few months ago. So obviously this is an ongoing area of study, an ongoing area of reading anyways. But notice the immediate assertion that if there is a sovereign decree which includes the fall of Adam, then God must be the author of evil. Secondary causes are immediately removed. And again, I can't do anything more than say, if that is the case, then please provide a sound, biblically based, hermeneutically solid exegesis of Genesis 50 and Isaiah 10 and Acts 4 and all these places where we read in Scripture of God hardening the hearts of men for purposes of judgment and all the rest of these other things. I need to hear an exegesis of these texts, especially those texts that firmly and clearly assert the sovereign decree of God over all the affairs of men. Psalm 33 and all these other, Daniel 4, all these passages. That's not what I'm hearing when I hear the standard evangelical as it is expressed in different perspectives. And, you know, Hank says there's not just two ways of looking at this. Well, yeah, but fundamentally, you're either a monergist and believe in a sovereign decree of God, or you're a synergist and in some way, shape, or form modify that concept to the point where that sovereign decree is no longer free, but becomes a passive thing based upon some theory of foreknowledge and all the rest of this stuff. That becomes the issue. So I wish there was the opportunity of saying, now, what do you mean by that? How about these passages? That's what needs to take place for this to become a meaningful discussion.
Grudem's systematic theology, he uses the analogy of a Shakespearean play where Macbeth murders King Duncan. And right. Shakespeare, therefore, according to Wayne Grudem, is fully 100% the cause of Duncan's death, because, of course, Shakespeare authored Macbeth. And likewise, then, by way of analogy, God is the author of evil, even though we as agents carry out that evil and as such are morally culpable. I think there's a danger in making that claim. The danger in that view is God decrees that Adam would sin, or he ordains that Adam would sin, and that creates a couple of problems. How does that preserve God from being the author of evil?
Well, let's answer that. I would like to hear, you know, let's have the opportunity of providing an answer to that. If it is being asserted, and it sounds like it is being asserted, that God's decree did not involve this, then the questions that immediately come up are, so the incarnation was not something eternally decreed by God, or was the incarnation something decreed by God after he gained knowledge of the fall? Was it something necessitated by the fall in a way that was not necessitated before God took in knowledge of this fall? Or are we simply saying that God has eternally taken in passive knowledge of what would happen in time, but time determines God's actions? And if that is the case, then is there a coherent theism that can even be created out of that mess? I don't know that there is. And so obviously, if the cross is a part of the decree of God, isn't it interesting that John Sanders, in his work, says the incarnation was eternally a part of God's decree, but not the cross? Now, think about that for just a moment, and Jesus' own teaching regarding the reason for the incarnation and the interrelationship of the incarnation and the cross. Men are always erring on one side or the other, emphasizing one to the detriment of the other. They are intimately connected with one another and must be. Anyway, those issues all come up, and if what's being said here is, well, God cannot decree an event so that a person freely follows the desires of their hearts and yet it takes place, then I would ask, why? Why do you say that? Given the fact that Scripture gives us abundant evidence of God doing exactly that in those passages mentioned before, then is not your position one derived from a flawed philosophy rather than a sound exegesis of the biblical text, which is where Christian theology and Christian philosophy must start?
And how does that make Adam genuinely culpable for his sin?
There you go. How does it make Adam genuinely culpable for his sin? Well, if Adam acts freely upon his own desires, then is he not culpable for his sin? Well, how can he act freely if it is a part of God's decree? Well, the Scripture says that's how it works. Well, but I can't see that. Well, that's because you're a creature and you can only see one half of the equation, which is the temporal half, not the eternal half. You can't get rid of the biblical documentation, of biblical evidence, just because of the limitedness of your finite creaturely status, can you? Do you do that with the incarnation? We don't. How can Jesus be 100% God and 100% man? We don't have any experience of that. We don't have any way of giving an analogy to that that actually fits or works. We accept the revelation of Scripture. Well, if Scripture reveals it, then that's what we need to believe.
Would you say God ordained the cross?
God knew before the foundations of the world that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world.
Now, that was an excellent question. What about the cross? What about the eternal concept of the cross? If you'll listen carefully, in fact, I'm going to back this up. Hopefully, let me do this way, because I've discovered that Cool Edit likes to die 1,000 deaths if you stop it while it's paused. Just a little warning for those of you who use Cool Edit. Do not stop it while paused. It will generally turn white and say, program no longer responding. Someone needs to explain to JL and Channel that I'm doing a program right now and can't really chat. Listen again. I'm going to try to find the exact question. Listen carefully. Is there a positive decree, or is there just God knowing something? Listen carefully.
God knew before the foundations of the world that Jesus Christ would die.
I missed the actual, let's see if this is it.
Would you say God ordained the cross?
God knew before the foundations of the world that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world. However, that does not logically necessitate that is fatalistically determined.
Now, fatalistically determined. How about sovereignly decreed? The two are not the same thing. Now, whoever is pushing this perspective in Hank's circle of acquaintances, that would be the first thing I'd challenge with him. Upon what basis do you make God's personal sovereign decree and the accomplishment of his own purposes equivalent to fatalistic determinism? That is looking at God's freedom to do as he will in his creation from the human perspective and ignoring the centrality of God's own personhood. That is a common error in terminology that's being used here that I have to challenge and refute. That is not a proper term to use. Now, to say, well, God knew that Jesus was going to die, but that doesn't mean it was fatalistically determined. That's getting, again, and the caller's, you know, going to mention this, that's starting to dance a little bit toward being very, very subject to an open theistic position. The cross was decreed before the foundation of the earth. It wasn't subject. Think how many billions of free moral choices on the part of men went into bringing about the situation of the cross over the centuries. That is not a part of God's decree. This is merely something God saw that this was going to happen. The incarnation is absolutely free divine initiative. How can that not be a part of God's sovereign decree, not based upon some passive taking in of knowledge that has been? In fact, I would like to point something out. If God is simply taking in knowledge of time and it's not a part of his decree, that is fatalism, because what then determines what happens in time? Fate. Fate does. There's no personal divine decree. There's no, that element is gone. That becomes fatalistic determinism. What happens in time is what happens in time. God has perfect knowledge of it. And see, this is what the open theists are recognizing. If you take the standard Arminian position, or the position that is being propounded here, that time exists, God eternally takes in knowledge of it, but he did not decree what is going to take place, then that was determined by what? Fate. It's been fatalistically determined, and if God has perfect knowledge of it, it cannot be changed, because then his knowledge would be proven to be false. And that's what the open theists are saying. We can't have this. God can't have perfect knowledge of the future, or we have a determined timeline, and it's fatalistic determinism. That's their argument. And most Arminians and folks like that just aren't up to speed yet in knowing how to respond to what they're saying.
In other words, if you look back at your life, you can know with great clarity what you did in your past.
Now, notice this analogy. If you look back on your life, and he's attaching to God's knowledge of time our knowledge of our past, he's just attaching to that then the ability of knowing the future as well. Well, we didn't control our past. We didn't have control over it. In fact, most of the time, we don't even know why it happened. That's why one of the most effective passages, listen to my debate with John Sanders at Reformed Theological Seminary last November, one of the most effective passages in responding to the open theists is Isaiah 41 and the challenge of God to the false gods. Tell us not only what's going to happen in the future, but tell us what happened in the past and why it happened, that we may consider its outcome. God can do that. But that requires a certain theology of God, which open theism does not have.
Right?
Right.
That does not mean that you fatalistically determined your past or that your past was fatalistically determined. God can see not only backwards, but he can see forward as well.
Now notice, this is all passive. This is seeing something external to himself that is not a part of his creative decree. I do not believe you can defend a theism like this consistently over time.
Okay, so he just, I guess what my problem is with, I definitely would have a disagreement with your view. I would take more of the Calvinist position. Is it seems to me that you open yourself up to more an openness of God sort of attack.
Why is that?
Well, it seems that...
I am not in any way suggesting that God is learning or that God does not fully know the future. I'm saying that the fact that God fully knows the future does not mean that he fatalistically determines the future.
There you go. I'm very thankful that the caller raised this issue, because here is the utter inconsistency of this particular understanding of divine sovereignty and libertarianism. This is you cannot put libertarian creatures and a libertarian God in the same universe. There needs to be one libertarian will ultimately, and it's either going to be man or it's going to be God. And we hear here how this works. God's liberty is limited to his seeing the past, present, and the future. And I don't think that Hank understood the validity of the assertion made by the caller. Of course, the caller didn't get an opportunity of explaining. He got cut off there about three words into his second sentence. But the point is the point I just made. If God's knowledge of future events is based upon this passive taking in of knowledge, of observing time from the outside, rather than that knowledge of future events being grounded in the creative decree of God, then the result is something that a system that is extremely susceptible to refutation from the openness perspective, because it destroys the very freedom that leads the Arminian / non-reformed person to deny God's sovereignty in the first place. Because if God knows perfectly what all those allegedly free choices are going to be, then there is no possibility of there being anything else. If God knows that Cyrus is going to let the people go and names them by name, Cyrus can't do anything other than let the people go. That's the basis of prophecy. And that means time has been, and here properly using the phrase, fatalistically determined. Because if it's not determined by God, then it's determined by fate. It's an impersonal determination. God just knows it turns out right at the end. And as a result, why would God be praised for it? I mean, can God really be glorified and praised for the fact that he passively sits back and observes what happens in time? That part I don't understand.
In other words, my view is that God is sovereign. Therefore, as a sovereign God, I want to preserve the sovereignty of God. God does not have to work with a stacked deck. God can use people who are genuinely free and still genuinely accomplish his sovereignly ordained purposes through them.
Well, that sounds wonderful, but I'm finding the application incoherent. Obviously, I reject the phrase stacked deck. I think that's supposed to mean a sovereign decree, and I think we're about to run into the Chatty Cathy doll stuff again. Again, I'm afraid that the strident terminology is keeping us from really considering the real issues here. It's not a stacked deck. The issue is that we are morally responsible creatures within the realm which God has created us. That does not require the destruction of the sovereign decree of God. And in fact, the only sound basis for our moral responsibility is within that sovereign decree, because without that sovereign decree, we have man as merely the puppet of the forces that are around us. It is true arrogance on the part of man to think that if we have quote-unquote libertarian freedom, as it is defined within man's philosophies, that we somehow gain some freedom from that. We then become the mere puppets of the cosmic forces around us. It is only within God's sovereign decree that a meaningful framework of that responsibility can be built. That's what needs to be emphasized.
And the end will be exactly as is communicated in Scripture, exactly as God fully knows. God,
do you hear that? Exactly as communicated in Scripture, and exactly as God knows, not as God has decreed. Again, it's this passive thing. Why is God to be glorified? Because he has perfect knowledge of the future, and he just tells us how this fatalistically determined timeline ended up. It must have just ended up positive to him without any particular interaction on his part. Why should he be glorified for that? I don't understand.
He's not learning. He knows the future fully. And I think this is the ultimate of sovereignty. God not working with a deck, but rather with genuinely free creatures. I believe in libertarian freedom. I believe we have the freedom to act and to act otherwise. I do not believe that God made us Chatty Cathy dolls.
There's a Chatty Cathy doll part, and again, I just want to ask, Cyrus, Joseph, Assyrians, Joseph's brothers, Abimelech, Pilate, Herod, the Romans, the Jews, David, Solomon, do we need to keep going down the road and ask for a biblical basis here? Great philosophy, lousy exegesis.
Pull the string, and only what's programmed inside can come in, come out. I think, again, the reason I hold my view is I want to preserve the sovereignty of God, I want to preserve the justice of God, and I also want to preserve genuine human, and I emphasize the word genuine human responsibility.
Genuine human responsibility. Okay, what does that mean? Well, evidently, that means freedom that is not under the decree of God. And after the break, you heard the music coming up. There is a continuation. That means there's more he wanted to say.
By the way, we have, as I mentioned before the break, some great resources available on this whole issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism and the other positions, because those are not the only two positions. Those are the polls and the debate that we were discussing earlier just before the break. But I think one of the things that is really important for us to grapple with is, what does Scripture actually say? A lot of people come to Romans chapter 9 and they say, look, does not God, if he wants to create objects of wrath destined for destruction, and therefore if he wants to make Judas in such a way that Judas has no choice, he's preordained, he can't do anything else, he has to do what he doesn't have any free choice.
Whoa. This is where you put your hand up in the studio and go, what? I don't know what you've been reading. Romans 9, most definitely, if you get to that point after everything that came before, which lays the foundation of it, Romans 9 definitely contrasts the vessels of mercy with the vessels of wrath. There's no question about that. It's right after the discussion of the potter's freedom to do with the clay as he wills, and to create the clay in certain ways, not based upon anything within the clay itself. That's all there. But jumping to Judas and saying the picture being presented here is of a horrible, mean, evil God with a gun up against Judas's head saying, you nice person, you do evil, or I'm going to blow your brains out. That's nothing even of the sort is even semi-relevant to the Reformed understanding of these passages. Yes, Judas was the son of perdition, and he was a part of God's sovereign decree in regards to the means by which the Son of Man would be betrayed. But even as it was, God was having to extend mercy to Judas to keep him from betraying Jesus even before he was supposed to. I mean, is this not Judas whose heart is filled with rebellion? Is this not Judas who is righteously under the wrath of God? Is this not Judas who loves his sin? You say, oh, well, he didn't seem to because he went out and committed suicide. That doesn't really change anything, does it? He loved his selfishness and his greed enough to do what he did. He's a tragic figure, there's no question about that. But to say that he was some innocent person forced into this role as if he didn't want to is not what anyone is suggesting.
Look, one of the principles that we have is if we are looking at a text in Scripture, we need to recognize that oftentimes in the New Testament, what's happening is something is being quoted from the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 9...
We're going to run out of time, and I agree 1,000%. Romans chapter 9 is steeped in the Old Testament. Go back to Exodus 33. You see, what bothers me about a statement like this is, go read John Piper's exegesis of Romans chapter 9, and you will discover that he fully exegetes all the historical passages. This is a part and parcel of how you do exegesis all the time. And I think that it's to completely miss the Reformed understanding to think that we haven't already done that and incorporate into our exegesis very solidly. Sorry about the callers who called and I didn't get to you. We wanted to get those two clips played, get those subjects addressed. Thanks for listening to Dividing Line. Don't forget, next week, Tuesday morning, Eric Svensson joins us. We'll be back again Thursday evening here on the Dividing Line. God bless.
Reformation Day. It's the sign of the times. The truth is being
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday evening at 5 p.m. for The Dividing Line.